Let us briefly still our hearts and seek the Lord's help in a short prayer, please. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for thy word which has been read. We thank thee for speaking to us through the scriptures of truth to every ear here this morning. Lord, we are not worthy to receive thy word, to hear the words of God Almighty, the eternal King of creation. And yet it pleases thee because thou art merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth to speak unto us, thy children, and those who are still the children of wrath, Lord, that they may turn from their sins and turn to thee in and through Christ. We thank thee, our Lord, for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that it brings light and it brings life, and that it pleases the third person of the Trinity to apply it unto salvation. And so, Lord, we pray, for it is a work of God. It is a supernatural work in the hearts and the souls of men, women, boys, and girls, to turn us from our sin and to turn us to thee. Do thy work. We pray for salvation. We pray for restoration. We pray for edification, for the building up of those that believe on thee. Give us faith. Give us thy blessing. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou art here, that thou art present in our midst, and that to bless. May our worship, even now, of listening to the preached word, may be pleasing unto thee. Lord, focus our minds and our thoughts and our hearts unto the word of God, that we may be fed thereby. Give thou me, Lord, the unction that is needed, that power from on high, to preach with power, to glorify thy precious and holy name. For I pray in thy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. As we read the chapter this morning, seventh chapter of the second book of the prophet Samuel, we have come across King David. And King David, at this very time that we read in the seventh chapter, is at almost the very pinnacle, the very height of his kingship in Israel. He is at the height of his royal career, and in many ways he's at the height of his religious career. This humble shepherd boy who was taken away from the sheepfold, or the sheepcoaters, as the authorized translators have called it, then became a successful court musician to King Saul, his best musician, and it calmed his most troubled breast. And so from being a successful court musician, he then became a national hero. Everybody knew the name of David ben Jesse. Everyone knew who he was, for he, and only he, had stood up to Goliath. And not only stood up to him, but had defeated him. And through the defeat of Goliath, the whole of the Philistines were routed, and the whole of the army chased the enemy. The whole of the army of Israel chased their enemy, the Philistines, out of their area, out of their land. And so from being a national hero, he also then became King Saul's most outstanding soldier, defeating the enemies, winning every battle, winning every skirmish. This general David's plans succeeded every time. But soon Saul, his king, his lord, turned jealously against him and started seeking his life, because Saul desired something. Saul desired his own royal house. Saul desired a royal dynasty in his name through his son, Jonathan. And so began the years of tribulation, of trial, of persecution for David, a loyal servant of King Saul. And while King Saul had early on rebelled against his God, David was never guilty of rebellion. He never rebelled against Saul. He never touched the Lord's anointed. Whereas Saul, he dared to touch the Lord's anointed and his God-given successor. And soon God dealt with Saul. And then we see what happens in the rest of his life up until here that we've read in chapter 7. There are five C's that we can see. He's crowned. He's crowned king of Judah and then later of whole of Israel. He conquers. He conquers the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and makes it his capital. He commands his famous mighty men, those 30 and then those three especial mighty men. He crushes the Philistines. And he conducts the ark's entry into Jerusalem, dancing before the ark, with all his might. So here we have him at the pinnacle of his religious and royal career. And the more unsavory parts of his life, of which we hear about again and again in one specific episode throughout the scriptures, has not yet happened. He has not yet slipped. He has not had his fall. And so coming to chapter 7, we see David then in his beautiful cedar wood-paneled palace being built up for himself. He enjoys it. He's proud of it. But then he gets a pang of conscience. He thinks to himself, and he says it also to Nathan. He says, is it right that I am here in my beautiful palace? Beautiful wood paneling. And yet the ark of God, the very presence of the living God of Israel, is within a tent. I am established. I am comfortable. My days of wandering are over. But the very presence of the Lord God of Israel is still as a wanderer in a tent, in a tabernacle. Why should the creature live in luxury and the creator is despicably housed, as it were, or at least his presence in the form of the ark? And David wanted, therefore, to build a house for God. He wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build something that would honor God. And no doubt David would have built it at least 10 times bigger than his own palace, knowing how he thought of his God. And so he mentions this to Nathan, and Nathan thinks it's a good idea. Do all that is in thy heart, David. And he expects to get a yes, and he got a yes from Nathan. But the Lord, however, revealed something completely different. That the Lord of heaven and earth, who created you and me, who watches over our lives and watched over the life of David, no, he said, I will make a house for David. Here is David living in his new palace. And yet God says, I will make a house for you. And in fact, the Lord goes on to detail an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant that he is to make with David concerning his throne, concerning his kingdom, and concerning his seed, his descendants. And it is in David's answer to God's answer in prayer that we read in verse 25. If you read with me verse 25, this is David's Amen. Though you could say that about verse 27 as well. Verse 25 of chapter 7. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And so let us now, with the Lord's help, examine something of what this text teaches us of this covenant God is making with God. For it's a very good summing up of the whole of the covenant in this one verse. And so the title of the message this morning is God's Covenant with David. And although that sounds quite distant, it sounds historical. We're thinking of the King David and the God of heaven making a covenant with him. And yet, as we'll work through this, we'll see that it has very much to do with the believer. It has very much to do with us who know God and who trust in him for our salvation. And so in 3 points, let us examine firstly the context in which the covenant was received. The context in which this covenant was received. You see then, firstly, it was an unwarranted request. It was unwarranted. Hadn't been asked for, the request. We read in verses 5 to 11 that the Lord states that ever since his presence went with his people, from the time of the Exodus through the time of Joshua and Judges, right until the time of King David, he had never requested any one of the princes or the prophets of Israel for them to build him a house, to build a temple for him. He had never requested that from one person. It hadn't come forth from him. No, he'd been pleased to dwell with his people and to rough it, as it were, in a tent, in a tabernacle, under those various skins that his presence, as the Ark of the Covenant represents, his presence in the form of that Ark of the Covenant, that would go with the people wherever they went and be easily mobile because the people were still wandering. It was he, as God of Israel, that brought them out of Egypt, and he had set up David, and he had set up Israel, and he had expanded the borders of Israel, and he had given David victory over his enemies. He had nothing that he needed from this people. He is the creator and he is the provider. He has done it all. So why would he need a house? He is the self-sufficient, perfect, and everlasting monarch. Jehovah is no earthly king, desirous or needing earthly glory and splendor. And yet when God did speak to David through Nathan, and he says no, essentially, it comes down to this. He says no. You were wrong, Nathan was wrong. No. You will not build that house for me. It's not an indignant rebuke by God to David. It's rather an expression of God's meekness and love. His love because he has a better plan. He has a better idea than David's idea. And his idea, we'll find out, is in that covenant that he makes with David and the contents of that covenant. And so it was an unwarranted request as far as God was concerned. But the answer he got from God was also unwarranted for David. As David says, I never dreamed to ask this of God. That God would make a covenant with me to establish my house, my lineage, my seed forever and ever. David hadn't requested this either. No, it's a covenant of God. It's a divine covenant of God. And in this, we also see the essence and maybe something of the definition of what a divine covenant is. It's one-sided, from God to man. And it has to be because man is incapable. And he's unwilling, and he's ignorant of what is needed. But God knows exactly what's needed, and he provides it, and he seals it in a covenant. Which is one of the reasons why God works in a covenant. That it's open for everyone to see and to understand when it's revealed in its own time. That the both sides of the covenant, the both parties are mentioned. It's clear who it involves and what the demands are. What the blessings are and what the curses are, who gives it, and who will fulfill it. So therefore we see the context in which the covenant was received. We see that it was an unwarranted request. But we see also that David knows that he's an unworthy recipient. He hasn't deserved this. He doesn't deserve it from God. He hasn't thought, I've done this and I've done that. I go to church, I go to the tabernacle. That I pray 3 times a day, that all these things, and on basis of this, God, I deserve whatever. I deserve to hear the answer, yes, to my plan for thy temple. He doesn't. Having received God's word from Nathan the prophet, he makes his reply directly to God. The first thing he does is rush to the tabernacle and come before God's presence. Maybe on his knees, maybe standing up. And it says here he sits down. He sits down and composes himself and he begins to pray. Verse 18 gives us the attitude of David. In the middle of the verse, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" That thou hast brought me to this situation. That here I am king and the recipient of a great promise. "I am absolutely nothing," says David. The greatest king in that part of the Middle East at that time. He had destroyed all his enemies by God's help. And here he was. Remember, Israel at this moment is not that small strip of land above Saudi, above the Arabian Peninsula and just underneath the Levant. It has expanded its borders well across the Jordan, well all the way up to the Euphrates, all the way up to in the direction below Tyre and Sidon, and all the way down into the peninsula there. The Sinai Peninsula. It's far bigger than it is today. And here he is, realizing who he is, the great armies, the great wealth, the great palace, the great name. But who am I? He knows who he is before the living God. David wasn't always humble. Wasn't at all. But when he was, he revealed something of what God said when he said, "David is a man after my own heart." The humility we see here is in some way typifies the humility of Christ. And let us just quickly apply that idea to ourselves. For there's nothing more pride-filled and stinking than man. We are all, even the best and most spiritual saint, struggles against their own pride. We have pride-filled hearts. We think we're better than we are. And the second part of pride is we think we're better than the other person. Third part of pride, we think that we're so good that we can judge the other person. And the fourth part of pride is we don't judge ourselves. But here we see David physically humbling himself, dropping his body down towards the ground, sitting, kneeling on the ground, humbling himself before God. Would that God gave us such grace and the work of the Spirit in our lives that we could humble ourselves just that little bit. It's because we don't humble ourselves that we don't repent of our sins. It's because we don't humble ourselves that we do not believe in the work and person of Christ. And if we do believe, if we are saved, we're not humble enough to pray to God for everything, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. All the big ones, the small ones, the middle-sized ones, all of them. And we're too proud, we're not humble enough to live in peace with our fellow Christian. But here, we see grace given to David. Not because he deserved it, because you cannot earn grace. The favor of God, undeservedly given to him. And in this, we see the undeserved kindness of God given to the sinner in salvation. As he receives this covenant with God, David receives it. We also have to remember that we have received the covenant of salvation, the eternal covenant of grace. Those that know God and those that don't know him savingly, it's gracious. It's given freely. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. You can't bribe God for it. You can't buy something that has no price tag on it that you can pay for, because the price has been paid through the blood, the life of Jesus Christ. So we've seen the covenant with David. We've seen the context in which it was received. Let us then look at the contents of the covenant that are revealed throughout this chapter. The contents revealed. David prays, "And now, O Lord," in verse 25, "O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." And so as we've read this morning, in between the verses 11 and 16, we see the contents of the covenant. What God covenants himself, he makes this promise. He's written it down. So we can all see it, and he'll be held to it, as it were, because he has made it public through the scriptures. And these promises, he will ensure that they are met by himself. But he's not the party that needs to be doubted about, of course. But this is a gracious covenant. David can do nothing to deserve it or keep it, but God will do so. So we read then of the contents of this covenant. Another word itself for covenant is not used in this chapter at all. And then there are some modernists, some people who are against the word of God, say the word covenant is not used and therefore it is no covenant. Well, it has the shape of a covenant, it has the color of a covenant, therefore it's a covenant. But we know that in Psalm 89 that we sang this morning, it is actually spoken of. We sung about this very happening, this very event. And it says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations," as it is in the prose version of the Psalm 89. Now, David here talks about the covenant in two parts. He says, firstly, concerning thy servant. "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant." Who is this servant? Himself. David is primarily speaking of himself, and that God is speaking to him. He calls himself the servant. And yet the Lord, in detailing the covenant, refers to the king's son. David says he's speaking to him, and that's right. But the contents of the covenant don't seem to be directly about David. They're about his son in the immediate application of it. And history reveals that this son is Solomon, King Solomon. And yet the prophetic and the full meaning of the word servant in these covenantal promises refer ultimately to the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see things historically, we see things humanly meant, and yet these all point to a greater King Solomon, to an eternal temple, to a greater work. See, Solomon was to build a house for God in Jerusalem, but Christ is busy still building an eternal house for God, a spiritual temple. Solomon's sonship was not immaculate. He backslid. He brought error into Israel. He sinned. He committed iniquity, and God chastened him with the rod of men. But Christ, the Son of God, sinned not. No, he bore the sins of his people and God's chastening of them. And where Solomon's throne existed for 40-odd years, Christ's throne is an everlasting throne. And where Solomon's harshness and his greed finally caused a split in the kingdom, this nation of God, this Israel of God, was split when his own son succeeded him. But as regards Christ, we read about this in Ephesians. The Christ is not there to come and split God's kingdom. No,
that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So the son of David, then, we read here, is Solomon. But ultimately, it is Jesus Christ. And both are of David's line. Which brings us then to the second part of the covenant that David mentions, having firstly said, that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, and then secondly now, concerning his house. And so the Lord covenants with David to build him a house, not one of stone and of wood, but a lineage, a dynasty, a royal house that goes forth from generation to generation. And all of that is included in that simple word for house in Hebrew. But notice that this eternal kingship that we're examining is also an eternal sonship. But it says in verse 14, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Yes, this refers to God's fatherly care for Solomon, but so much more to the Son of God. And notice then in verse 15, it says, but my mercy shall not depart away from him. It shall not depart away from him. So this house that the Lord is referring to is a house of mercy. It's built on an unlimited, now it doesn't say unlimited, but it does say eternal. It's eternal. It shall not depart away from him, the mercy of God. Well, we know that God's mercy in some way did depart from Solomon, but it won't depart from the Lord Jesus. Well, it cannot depart from the Lord Jesus, because it's the very essence of who God is. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's abundant in goodness and truth. And this word mercy is a rich word. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And this word is used throughout the scriptures for mercy. It's also used for the word loving kindness. It's also used for the idea of graciousness in some ways. Even the word love is a decent translation. So we see the kindness of God. We see the goodness of God. We see the love of God will not depart away from him. It cannot depart from Christ, for it is the divine possession of Christ. It reminds me when I read this verse, or it did remind me in preparing this, of blind Bartimaeus' cry. So when blind Bartimaeus was on the road between the two Jerichos, and he called out, he heard the commotion, he heard that Jesus was passing by, and he cried out this cry. He said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He saw in the son of David, this son of David we're reading about, the source of mercy. That in him is mercy is to be found. The loving kindness of God, the goodness of God, is to be found in this son of David. And if we have saving faith, and we have this Jesus as our King, consider then what a merciful King he is. We can have such bad ideas of God, and of kingship, of God as Father, as Lord, but the way we were brought up by our own parents, by an overly strict headmaster, by aggressive bullies in the playground, we're alpha male manager at work, however it may be, and not just men, but also women, that with authority figures that we can look to, we can have such a twisted idea because of earthly authority figures, that we look to the divine and heavenly authority figure with wrong ideas. Now, some people go so far as to then say, well, then God is our daddy, and then we can sit on his lap, and then they humanize it far too much. Abba means father, does not mean daddy. It means father, but it's a very intimate use of the word father. It's a word that has respect and intimacy in one. But you see, if we can look with biblical eyes at this merciful Father we have and this merciful King that we have, that we can know that even though we fail him day in and day out, that we repeatedly sin against him, that the sin that we've been battling against in prayer and in our own strength and therefore failing, he is still rich in mercy towards us. That even when our conscience-stricken hearts call out, O Lord Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me, that he is full of chesed, that he's full of mercy, he's full of goodness and kindness. He's altogether wonderful. We saw then in the first point, summed up very, very briefly, that the context, we see grace. And now in the content, we see a merciful mediator. And on our last point, having seen the context in which the covenant was received, the covenant's contents revealed, and finally, we see something of the covenant's reach, its reach, how far it goes. And what I mean by that is the duration of this covenant. You see, firstly, that it's from eternity. It's from eternity. The last clause that David speaks in verse 25 says this: and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. It's from eternity. Now, we quite often hear the expression used, wait for it. We have the expression used from eternity past to eternity future. Logically, that's nonsense, of course, because eternity has no past. Eternity has no future. For us, as beings of time, it helps us to understand it, because we can only think in before and after, first and second. But for God, eternity is all one. Eternity is eternity. There is no beginning, there's no end, there's no first this, then this, and then this. No, that's creation. Within creation there is time, but not as far as God is concerned. Although he comes down and he mumbles and he speaks simple childish words to us, as Calvin would say it, that we could understand these big and difficult concepts. So, just to help us understand it from eternity past, just from ever and ever before now, this covenant has been. We've just seen it revealed 1000 BC to David. And yet this covenant existed before time itself. Again, we have that contradiction in human logic, but bear with me. This has always existed. It's just now revealed 3,000 years ago to David. And the mediator, the grace that it's given and the mediator that's revealed is from eternity. And this eternal decree that God made concerning all things, it predetermined this Davidic covenant as part of the eternal covenant of grace. It's not a separate covenant. The covenant made with Noah, the covenant made with Abraham. Especially Abraham, and especially that of David, most especially our gracious covenants, and they're all of that one eternal covenant of grace. So looking into the past regarding eternity, but secondly, it's also to eternity, that it'll be established forever. The covenant from eternity, but it will last forever. It will last unto all eternity. It is an eternal covenant. It will never cease. And when this covenant is speaking of Christ's kingdom, what is it then saying about Christ's kingdom? It will never cease. The throne upon which Christ sits is an eternal throne. God, Christ's kingdom is an eternal throne. And so we see then in verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Here we see an eternal place for the children of God. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before. There'll be a separation, an eternal separation. that the children of God, those who have been given grace to humble themselves before God, no longer live in the pride of the flesh and sin, will live eternally with Christ in his kingdom forever. Never more to commingle, to mix with those who are still of the devil. We see then in his reaction, in his prayer, that David submits himself to this covenant. He submits himself to what God says. In the same way, a similar way, that Mary submitted herself to the message of the angel. So be it according to the word of God. She says yes. She said yes. And in the same way, David is saying yes. And not only does he say yes to it, but he desires it as well. He wants it. He wants what God is giving. He desires this covenant. He desires that this will happen. And yet it hasn't been about him personally, but it has been about his son. It has been about his people. And it has been about the eternal house and lineage of David. And he sees it, why? Because God does it for his own glory. God is graciously working through David to bring glory to himself. And there is something in the regenerate heart of David that says, yes. Yes, I want to bring glory to my God. I want to bring glory to my Savior. And so we see then the reach. The reach of this covenant is an eternal home for the redeemed. So having briefly looked at some of the aspects of this Davidic covenant, very briefly, whereby the throne of David will be established for and by Christ for eternity, and that his people would know eternal security, there's still some personal questions that remain for us all. Let me ask you these questions, these three questions. Is this eternal King truly your King this morning? Is he your King? Or are you still in rebellion against this King? By your birth, by the fall, we have all rebelled against this wonderful King, this King of mercy. And we still harden our thoughts and we still harden our hearts against this King every day. Even the redeemed elect have a problem with a hard heart. But we're redeemed. And those who are not redeemed, you have no Christ as yet to pay for that sin. Is he your King? Secondly, are you willing to be his subject? Do you have a willingness in your heart? Maybe you didn't this morning when you came to church. But as the Holy Spirit, by the reading and the preaching of his word, began a work in you this morning, where the heart that was hard is beginning to soften. And you're thinking to yourself, this Jesus I never cared about, would he rule over me? Would he take away my sins and rule my life? The third one is then, have you bowed the knee before him? Have you bowed the knee? Have you humbled yourself from before him as your creator and as a king and as your judge? He is your creator. He is your judge. I pray that God will, that he will also be your king. Because we've all broken his holy laws. We've all rebelled against him. We've rejected his kingship every day. We incur his wrath against the rebel and the lawbreaker. And yet, as he has revealed in his own word, this king is a king of mercy. He's a king who forgives gladly to all who come and seek forgiveness. The reason why you're not forgiven is because you haven't asked for it. The reason why you're not saved is you haven't pled with him to save you. You're a churchgoer. You're not a Christian if you're still outside of Christ. So come today, even this afternoon, to the eternal Son of David. Seek peace with him and from him. Pray for forgiveness. And you will taste and see that this King is good. For blessed is the man, the woman, and the boy, and the girl that trusteth in him. Amen. Let us pray together, please. Almighty God, we give thee humble thanks and praise. And maybe our thanks and praise is not humble. Maybe it's not from the heart. But Lord, I pray thee that it will please thee to make it so. For thou hast made us all. Thou hast blessed us every day with good things. And even now thou hast drawn us into this most special place to hear the words of the living God and to hear the promises given, yes, to David, but even to us this day, that if we were to turn from our sins and to trust in Jesus Christ and his work, we shall be saved. We thank thee for the covenants of God, for this everlasting covenant of God's undeserved kindness. Most especially, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of David. We thank thee for him as our King and as our God. We thank thee that he is almighty. And we thank thee for his presence with us this morning. We thank thee for the work of his Spirit amongst us. We pray, O God, have mercy upon those who know thee not and save them to the praise of thy glorious grace. Send us forth from here, O God, with thy blessing, with thy protection. Protect those that know thee not, that by thy long suffering they may yet know thee. They may no longer be gospel hypocrites, but may know Jesus as their King and Savior. Bring us back this evening, we pray. Feed us again and have mercy. For we pray in Jesus' name, for his sake and for his glory. Amen.